Hey, good morning. Man, great to be here. Great to see some familiar faces, a lot of unfamiliar faces, which is a good thing with a church plant. So glad to see God just moving and working here. And I know I don't need to say this, but you guys are so blessed to have Gentry, Josh, and Randy just as your leaders. And man, praise God for that, right? Can we praise God for that? That's awesome. Hey, it's also a privilege just to be here and to continue the series of Acts with you guys. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 19. So I was given kind of a window to teach from, and we're going to focus in Acts 19, specifically verses 8 to 20. But if you go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 19. You know, one of the things I want to start with is just for us to think about just how do you define success? And if we took a microphone, went around the room, chances are we all define it a little differently, but I want you to think about it in the context of a church or as disciples. How do we define success? The church I grew up in, I'm from Dallas, Texas, but the church I grew up in, they never said this, but looking back, I would say that they defined success as a church three things: buildings, bodies, and bucks. Anybody ever grew up in a church like that or been in a church like that? Buildings, what do our buildings look like? How big are they? How fancy are they? Bodies, how many people attend our church? Bucks, how much money do we have in the bank as a church? And I would definitely say that is a way you could define success and measure success as a church, but is it the best way to do it? This summer, for the last couple of years, the elders have really encouraged me to take a summer break and just do a lot of studying and preparing for a series that we're doing in the fall. And what's really cool about that for me is we get all of our pastors to teach. And it's just great for me as a pastor, and I don't know if Gentry can affirm this, when you can just sit under other people's teaching and just be fed and learn from them. And we have such gifted guys at Southbrook to do that. So I'm blessed by that. Selfishly, I love that I just get a break to do some reading, some study. And one of the books that I picked up and wanted to read was a book by Rico Tice called Faithful Leaders. And I love this book. This is the kind of book, it has 102 pages. I'm like, every guy can read this book. You know, guys look at books this big and go, there's no way. You could read this one. It's called Faithful Leaders. And in this book, he defines not success, but he defines failure. But let me read to you how he defines failure. He says, failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. Isn't that good? Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. And I read that, and he explains it as he goes through the book. But for me personally, that really hit home. Because one thing I've noticed about myself, and this has been true for years, and I'm still just wrestling through this, I don't always define success the same way God does. Right? Even as a pastor, a lot of times for me, success is, man, I preached a good sermon and five people told me that on the way out. Or success for me may be, man, we planted our first church in South Carolina. It may be, man, our church is growing. I'm writing a book. Or, hey, I've been asked to speak at this conference that everybody wants to speak at. Right? And even though those things in some ways may be seen by others as successful, the crazy thing is I can do all of those things and not truly be successful in God's eyes. Because biblically, success, I would say in one word, success biblically is faithfulness. Right? Faithfulness to be and do what God has called us to be and do. Which means you and I, we can do a lot of really good things, but yet still fail to be faithful and successful at the things that matter most. And so that book just got me on this journey of just thinking, okay, what is success for me? And so let's take it back to the church. So how do we define success as a church? Is it really buildings, bodies, and bucks? I would say no. But one way we can define success as a church, and I think we should, is by faithfulness, our faithfulness to preach and to teach the truth of the gospel. And being consistent with that no matter what. And again, this is one of the things I so love about Gentry, I so love about Southland, how God's word and the gospel is front and center in everything they do. And I said this to the volunteers earlier, but I said, you know, used to, if you're, especially in the Bible Belt, and again, in Dallas where I grew up, that's like the buckle of the Bible Belt. And there you preach, it used to be true that you preach the gospel, you grow your church. Preaching the Bible and preaching the truth of the gospel is no longer like the most effective church growth strategy. But guess what? It's what we're called to do. We're called to preach and we're called to be bold with the gospel. What did Paul tell Timothy, 2 Timothy 4? Preach the word. Romans 1, Paul said of himself, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Jew first and also Greek. That's success. And as you guys have been going through the book of Acts, I think you would agree one characteristic of the early church that was so clear is that they were faithful and bold with the gospel, no matter what. One of my favorite chapters in Acts, not preaching from it, it was outside of my purview, but is Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, it says the apostles, so probably more than just Peter and John, it says the apostles were arrested, they were beaten, and they were charged not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And then it says they let them go. Listen to this next verse. This is Acts 5, 41 and 42. Listen to what happens next. It says, then they, the apostles, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And here it is. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Right? You can beat us, you can arrest us, you can threaten us. We are not going to stop being faithful to do what God has called us to do. Right? That's success. And that's not just true of the early apostles and Peter and John. It's also true of Paul. And that's one thing I know you've seen thus far in Acts. And even when we come to chapter 19, man, we see Paul very bold with the gospel. In fact, chapter 19, and make sure you're there, chapter 19, I think, is a great reminder for all of us of the transformational power of the gospel of Jesus. And by gospel, here's what I mean. By gospel, I'm referring to the good news of all that God has done for us through Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection. That's the good news of the gospel. And again, it has transformational power. Okay, let me give you a little context of where we are in Acts. Okay, so Paul is in Ephesus. And Ephesus in the first century was like one of the largest, wealthiest cities in Asia Minor, in the Roman Empire. And it was very famous for a temple to Artemis. And this wasn't some little small temple. This was like a massive building. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so when you think of Ephesus, I want you to think a very religious city. Not Christian, religious. And one of the ways you can see that it wasn't Christian, if you jump down in chapter 19 to verses 23 to 40, you will see that those who actually profited from the worship at the Temple of Artemis, those who profited from that worship, look at how they respond when the gospel comes into Ephesus and starts changing lives. They are not happy people. Right? So Ephesus, yes, religious, not Christian. But I want you to go back and I want you to look at verse 10. This is in chapter 19. Look at verse 10. Because I think this summarizes Paul's ministry and the fruit of his ministry while in Ephesus. And by the way, in chapter 20, verse 31, we're told that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. So keep that in mind, 3 years. But check out chapter 19, verse 10. This is the fruit of his ministry. It says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greek. Let me read that again. As a result of Paul's 3 years, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now go down to verse 20. We're also given this. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. Man, to state it plainly, okay, so here's what essentially that means. As a result of Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, the area of Asia was saturated with the gospel. In fact, we're told that from Paul's ministry in Ephesus, he influenced the planting of several churches, the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, the church at Hierapolis. Some scholars think some of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 actually were fruit of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So think Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, some of those churches. And I got to tell you, when you read that and you see that, you go, man, that is gospel influence. Verse 10 again, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's gospel influence, right? Saturation everywhere. And man, my heart for Southbrook, my heart for Southland, and I know this is your leadership's heart, is that we would be able to saturate our part of the world with the gospel. How cool would that be? Right, to be able to say of our churches that, man, because we love Jesus, because we're faithful and successful to preach the word of the God, that our community, our city, our state, our part of the world, every man, woman, and child have heard the gospel and they've had an opportunity to respond to it. Is that your heart? And I hope it is, right? I want to experience what Paul and those guys experienced and be able to say that. And because I know that's your heart, here's what I want to do. I want to spend just a few minutes looking at verses 8 to 20, and I want to just give four learnings from Paul's time in Ephesus that I hope will motivate us and inspire us to want to see the same thing. All right, so four learnings. If you're taking notes, really simple. Four things I just want to encourage us with around the transformational power of the gospel and how can we saturate our community with the gospel. Four things. Here's the first. Gospel saturation requires that we are intentional to engage in gospel conversations. It requires that we be intentional in our little spheres of influence to engage in gospel conversations. And man, as I was thinking through this message this week, I think it fits exactly with what your guys' heart is for this first year, making new disciples of Jesus. Right? I know for a season, for a few months, the focus was, man, who is your one? Man, I would say, who is your one? And then where are your two, your three? Engage in spiritual conversations. Look at verses 1 to 7. I'm not going to read this, but let me just give you some context. So Paul arrives in Ephesus. In verses 1 to 7, it says that Paul immediately started to disciple 12 men in the way of Jesus. And we're given this little note. It says because they were following the way of John the Baptist. They didn't have the full scope of God's revelation yet. So Paul comes in, verses 1 to 7, and he disciples these 12 men in the way of Jesus. And then beginning in verse 8, here's where I want us to pick up. Look at what Paul does. He begins immediately engaging the city, and as his pattern, with the Jews. He starts with the Jews, engaging the city with the gospel. Verse 8. It says, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading with them, persuading them about the kingdom of God. And by the way, that little phrase, kingdom of God, is sort of a shorthand expression in the book of Acts for the gospel. So Paul, he begins engaging, pursuing people with the message of the gospel. And he goes first, and it says boldly, to the synagogue. So he goes to the Jews. And the fact that it says that he was reasoning and persuading, it means that he was conversing with them. Right? And how long did he do it? 3 months. We'll come back to that in a second. You know, I think one of the reasons a lot of us are a little slow sometimes to engage in gospel conversations is because we lack what Paul had here, boldness. Right? Often we're afraid, man, what if I engage in a conversation with my neighbor? Man, they're going to think I'm weird. What if I can't answer all of their questions? What if they push back on me? And often it's because of our fear that we are not bold with the gospel, but instead we're a little shy with it. But can I just remind all of us, our boldness with the gospel doesn't come because we have all the answers. It doesn't come because we can debate with the best of people on every topic and issue of apologetics. Our boldness comes because of our faith and our belief in the truth of the gospel. The gospel is not man's opinion. It's God's revelation, and it's rooted in God's word, and it's on God's word that we stand. That's what fuels our boldness. I'm embarrassed to say this, but we've lived here, I think, 11 and a half years, almost 12 years in Charlotte. And just 2 weeks ago was the first time I visited the Billy Graham Library, right? Shame on me. And I don't know if you've been there, but, you know, I expected when we went, I was thinking, okay, we're going to go in here, and it's going to be all about Billy Graham, his life. And it did talk about his life, but they were very clear from the get-go. It's like, hey, this is not just about Billy Graham. This library is really a presentation of the gospel. And it was. It was powerful. And I'm old enough where I remember watching Billy Graham on TV, watching him interview with people. And one thing about him that I always respected was his boldness. Right? He could be sitting with Larry King, Phil Donahue. Some of you young people go, I don't know who either one of those people are, right? But Phil Donahue, he was on there several times. Larry King, he could be sitting with a president. He never hesitated to talk about Jesus being the only way of salvation, talking about salvation, talking about sin. And what's really interesting, almost to a time when someone would push back on him, well, why do you think I'm a sinner? Why do you think Jesus is the only way? Every time he would say, hey, those aren't my words. That's what God's word tells us. And man, that really stood out to me when I was at the library. He stood boldly on the truth of God's word. And we need to do the same. We might not have all the answers to every biblical question or apologetic question, but we can stand boldly on the truth of what God's word says, and it's that truth of God's word that fuels our courage. And when we really believe the gospel is truth, it's then that we will care less about what people think of us and more about making sure that people hear the message of the gospel. So I want to challenge you, stand bold on the truth of the word. In fact, look at verse 9 here. So Paul, 3 months in the synagogue with the Jews, they reject him, they stiff-arm him, their hearts grow hard. So look at what he does, into verse 9, he goes to the Greeks. Remember Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, Jew first, then Greek. Paul follows that here. So into verse 9, it says he withdrew from them, from the Jews, and he took the disciples with him. Now you go, who are the disciples? Possibly, it seems in the context, maybe those 12 men in verses 1 to 7 that he discipled in the way of Jesus. But it says he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Right? Jewish opposition didn't shut Paul down. It didn't stop him from wanting to preach the message of the gospel. He goes, okay, you guys don't want to hear? I'm going to go over here. And he goes to this hall of Tyrannus. This was a lecture hall. And most scholars believe that Tyrannus, the guy who ran this hall, that he basically gave this to Paul from about 11 to 4 every day. Because in the first century, 11 to 4 was kind of their siesta. It's the heat of the day. And so a lot of people would take a break from work and just rest. And most believe that during that window, Paul was able to go into this hall, and there, look at this, in verse 10, it says, for 2 years, Paul presented the gospel. 2 years. Here's the second learning if you're taking notes. And I'm going to be really quick on this one. Be patient, stay the course. Right? One of the things that gets us so discouraged when it comes to having gospel conversations is when we don't see fruit quickly. I would tell you, as a pastor, I'm sure other guys would say this too, sometimes when we preach it, we preach our hearts out, we present God's word, man, sometimes we get discouraged because we don't see the fruit of it immediately, right? We live in an immediate culture. We want to see it right now, instantly. It's not always how it works. Paul spent how long in Ephesus? 3 years. How long in the hall? 2 years. But notice how he was just patient. He stayed the course. And we need to do the same. Some of you have been having gospel conversations with that one for like 12 months. Stay the course. Be patient. One of the things that always encourages me to think about this and just to remember that, man, it's not always an instant thing. It's always good for us as Christ followers to remember what our responsibility is and what God's responsibility is when it comes to sharing the gospel, right? Our responsibility, here's what we typically think. We think, okay, it's my responsibility to convict this person of their sin, to convince them of their need for Jesus, and to convert them to faith in Jesus. That's what God wants me to do. That is not what God wants you to do. I think a verse that I always go back to that's so encouraging, so insightful, 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul's talking about the church in Corinth, and he says to them, I planted seeds of the gospel. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. And to make his point, he says, so those who plant, those who water, really, they're nothing. Doesn't mean that we're useless. His point is, they're nothing, but it's only God who causes the growth. And I hope for you that's encouraging. I hope that's life-giving. I hope that injects some courage in you. Not to give up on those conversations, but to know that our responsibility is to be faithful to share the gospel. It's God's responsibility to do the transformation. I sat with a guy this week at Starbucks who went from atheist. About a year ago, he moved here from New York. His wife called him, and his wife and he both were atheists, professed to be atheists. Told me his wife called him and said, hey, I'm leaving and I'm going back to Vermont. He said, when are you going to come back? She said, I'm not coming back. I'm leaving. Out of the blue, he left her. She left him. And here he is sitting in Starbucks with me going, man, that event set me on a journey to find out if I believe there is a God, and if there is, what kind of God is he? And so we're sitting in Starbucks, and this guy's like an intellectual, so much smarter than me. But we're sitting here having this conversation, and I can tell you straight up, I felt no pressure. I just wanted to be available. We talked about Jesus, we talked about the resurrection, we just conversed. I felt no pressure to convince him or to convert him, but I did feel the call to be faithful to share Jesus. And that's why we need to be patient. That's why we need to stay the course. We got to trust those seeds we're planting, that others are coming along, they're watering, but we got to trust that God's causing the growth. And I get even talking about having gospel conversations with people, you know, like a group like this, a lot of you are like, man, that scares me to death. And sometimes the hardest part is actually starting the conversation, isn't it? So can I encourage you, always have like 3 or 4 or 5 like questions in your pocket. Questions that will get the conversation started. And I would say questions that will lead to Jesus. So let me give you just 3 that I have used in the past. So if I'm sitting with somebody and I'm like, okay, I want to have a gospel conversation, here's a couple of questions I'll use. I'll ask them questions like, hey, what comes to mind when you hear the name Jesus? That will take you somewhere. Or what do you think happens to a person when they die? That too will lead to a deeper conversation. I asked some people sometimes, I asked this guy this the other day. I said, okay, so you believe in God. Okay, that's good, because now he would say he's a theist. So he believes in God. I said, okay, so do you believe, though, that God is like some distant deity who doesn't care about us? Or do you think that God actually is involved in our world and actually does care about us? And I say, explain that to me. Right? Just simple questions. And did you notice those questions require more than a yes and no answer? And the goal of those questions is to start the conversation, hoping and trusting that that conversation will lead to the gospel. So if it's those questions, you come up with your own. Man, let's just be intentional to engage in spiritual conversations. And 2, let's be patient. And let's just trust God to work. And let's stay the course. Here's a 3rd learning. Let's always be quick to give glory to Jesus. Always be quick to give glory to Jesus. I remind myself of this. I remind our staff of this all the time. And what we do in ministry, who we are in ministry, all that we do in ministry, it is not about us. We are not out to make a name for ourselves. We're not out to build our little kingdoms or increase our following on social media. All that we do is only ever to be about Jesus and make it a big deal of Jesus, right? And do you know when I need to hear that the most? I need to hear that the most when I sense that God is using me and working through me. Go down to verse 11 and 12. Notice what it tells us about how God was working through Paul. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that he had touched, that had touched his skin, they were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. What a crazy, but Luke uses the word extraordinary, right? You know what that means? Extraordinary. I mean, it's like crazy stuff that Paul was doing. Now, y'all may have already talked about this and hit on this in this series, but let me just remind us, Acts, the book of Acts is historical narrative, meaning it records history. And Acts actually records the history from the time that Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and the Spirit came upon his disciples. Acts chapter 2, it records the history of the early church. And I always want to remind people of that, because what happens in the book of Acts is not prescriptive of what always happens. It's descriptive of what did happen. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't work the way he did in the book of Acts. I mean, man, I know missionaries, we support as a church, missionaries in different parts of this world where things like that happen. So it's not saying that God can't work that way. The point is, Acts is history, and so it describes what happens. And I think when you understand the culture of Ephesus, you understand why God did the extraordinary miracles that he did through Paul. History tells us that Ephesus had a multitude of like magicians, sorcerers, religious charlatans, imposters looking to make a buck. Some scholars even would say that Ephesus was a hotbed of spiritual warfare, satanic activity. Which would make a lot of sense, because think about Ephesians chapter 6, the letter that Paul wrote. What did he talk about? Spiritual warfare, right? And so here's why God, I think, did these miraculous things through Paul. It's because of the context of Ephesus. And check out again verse 12. It even says that hankies and aprons that Paul had touched, they were sent out and people were healed and evil spirits came out of people because of those things. But look at verse 11. Notice how Luke is very clear to make the point that this was all God's doing, not Paul's doing. God was working, albeit through Paul, but it was God doing it. One commentator described all of this and these miracles this way. He says, we are not to suppose that the apostles were always able to work miracles at will. He said an influx of supernatural power was given to them at the time according to the circumstances that required it. And the character of the miracles were not always the same. They were accommodated to the peculiar forms of sin, superstition, or ignorance that they were required to oppose. And I think that's so well said. Again, it's describing what happened. It's not prescribing what will always happen. It can, but it doesn't always happen. All right, so don't read verse 11 and 12 and think, man, Paul went out and he bought a bunch of aprons and hankies, and he put their logo, Southland Church, on it. He touched it, advertised it, and made money. That's not what Paul did. Paul didn't leverage these miracles for his own sake and for his own gain. For him, as for us, man, Paul was all about the name of Jesus in advancing the message of the gospel. And have no question about it, the miracles that God did through Paul, they differentiated Paul from all the other spiritual darkness that was going on in Ephesus. In fact, look at verse 13. So here's Paul, all these extraordinary miracles. And then we're told that there was this group of itinerant Jewish exorcists, right? That's the craziest phrase I've ever read. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. They were traveling around looking to use the name of Jesus for their own personal gain, right? They saw what Paul was doing. They said, hey, we want that same kind of power. And look at verse 14. There's a specific group he mentions here, the seven sons of Sceva. Sounds like a rock band, doesn't it? I mean, coming to an auditorium near you, seven sons of Sceva. They were not a rock band, okay? Look at what we're told. They're the sons of a high priest. Now, there's debate among scholars as to whether their father was really a high priest or not. What's not debated is that these sons had abandoned, apparently, Judaism, and now they were these exorcists. And here they are, they're now wanting to cash in on Jesus' name. Again, they see the miracles that Paul's doing. And they're like, we want to do that. But one thing is obvious from what happens next, man, anytime anyone invokes the name of Jesus for their own personal gain, that does not end well for them. Right? Because there's a big difference between recognizing the power of Jesus' name and actually knowing Jesus personally. And so look at what happens, verse 15. So when these sons, when they invoke the name of Jesus over an evil spirit, verse 15 says, but the evil spirit answered them, huh. Okay, I added that, but it's kind of there, right? Like, huh, really? He said to them, Jesus, I know. Paul, we recognize. Who are you? Right? You talk about an embarrassing moment. Right? That is like a humiliating question. Because here's the seven sons of Sceva looking to wield power by claiming the name of Jesus, and this evil spirit shuts them down, puts them in their place by going, who are you? Right? That's telling. This evil spirit didn't know these men because these men didn't know Jesus. And apparently they didn't care to know Jesus. What they cared about was getting what they could from the name of Jesus, which in the context probably was fame and money and power. And I hate that I even have to say this, but we have people like that in our churches today. They use the Bible, they stand up, they quote, preach from God's word, they claim the name of Jesus, they say they speak from God, But it's not about Jesus. It's about them. And man, we just have to, in our day to day, just as in Paul's day, we have to be keenly aware of those who profess to speak in the name of Jesus and from God to make sure that their message, their life, and their heart, that it reflects the person and the work of Jesus. Let's make sure of that. Not only were these sons of Sceva verbally humiliated by, you know, this evil spirit saying, who are you guys? But look at verse 16. The man that was tormented by this evil spirit, it says he attacked these seven sons, left them bloody and naked, running for their lives. Verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit, he leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. No question who won that skirmish, right? I heard a pastor say this way one time. He says, if when the fight starts, you're wearing pants, but when the fight is over, you're not wearing pants, you lost, right? That's a great point. These guys lost. And I think what happened here exposed to everybody that they were imposters. They had no right to use the name of Jesus for their own fame and for their own personal gain. In verse 17, let's keep going, says as much. Look at what Luke tells us. He says, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jew and Greek, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It's a great word, extolled. It's a Greek word, megas. It's where we get our word mega. It means great, right? Sometimes translated magnify, honored, or glorified. But essentially what Luke tells us here is that this entire scene with this sons of Sceva and this evil spirit, that it made the name of Jesus great. It left questions in nobody's mind. These guys were exposed. Jesus was exalted, left no question in anybody's mind that there's only one name that is great. There's only one name that's worthy to be worshipped, and it's the name of Jesus. And then look at the response, verse 18 and 19. Look at the response of some of these new believers. Also, many of those who were now believers, they came confessing, divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts, they brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. If you're going to take a note, if you feel comfortable writing your Bible next to those verses, just write revival. That's what happened. Revival. And here's the last learning for us. If we want to reach those who are far from Christ, if we want to saturate our part of this world with the gospel, we have got to be prayerful and ask God to bring spiritual revival. First and most amongst us, his people. Right? Go back to verse 17. These were believers. Right? Because when revival happens amongst us as God's people, it can't help but to impact everybody else. Because when our hearts are spiritually revived, we are going to desire more of Jesus, and we're going to want other people to desire him as well. And you know what is one clear evidence of revival? Repentance. Confession. Surrendering everything to Jesus. And let me remind us, as disciples of Jesus, that's what he asks. He wants everything. And so part of what it means to grow as a disciple is to be aware of those times when the Holy Spirit convicts us and makes us aware of those areas of our life that we are holding on to, and we have got to be willing and we have got to be quick to come, to surrender, to lay those things down. Apparently here in Ephesus, some of those who had come to faith in Jesus, they had come out of a life of magic, sorcery, divination. But according to verse 17 and 18, some of them must have been holding on to some of their past life, their past magic, if you will. But verse 19, and I love this scene, look at this. Verse 19, it says, not anymore. They brought their books, they brought their paraphernalia, they brought them together, not to sell them, but to burn them. There was no going back for them. And by burning all these things, they were pledging their allegiance to Jesus. You want to see a powerful demonstration of the gospel, there you go. It cost them. It cost them a lot. I mean, don't you find it interesting that Luke even tells us how much it cost? Look down at verse 19. All the books they brought, all these things, he says it was about 50,000 pieces of silver. That's equivalent to about several millions of dollars today. It cost them. And a lot of times for us, I know as Christians, we don't like to talk about the cost of discipleship. Right? Let's not talk about that, but it does cost us. It does cost us. If we are truly followers of Jesus, we want to surrender our everything to him, it will cost us, but it's always worth it. So I want to challenge us. If we, like Paul, if we're going to see our part of this world saturated with the gospel, we have got to be fervent, diligent, and consistent in praying for spiritual revival, starting with us, starting with me. We got to ask God to reveal those areas of our life where we're still holding on to past stuff. We got to ask God for the grace and the strength to help us lay them down. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul puts it this way. Speaking to believers, he says, put to death that which is earthly in you. So literally, it means to mortify, to kill it. Right? He goes on, he gives some examples. He talks about sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. And I'm not going to presume what those things are for you that you need to bring, that you need to repent of, that you need to confess, that you might need to burn. I don't mean that literally, but maybe. I don't know what those are for you. I know what they are for me. And I do know this, that if we are not faithful and diligent to be killing sin in our own lives, remaining sin, it will be killing us. This is why in the body of Christ, we need one another. Right, we need community. Look around the room. This is a family. You need one another. We need one another if we are going to be faithful followers of Jesus. We need one another if we are going to confess our sin, avoid temptation, and be killing sin that rears its ugly head. I need it. You need it. In fact, just this past week, my wife, Amber, went to London to pick up our daughter Scarlett, who was up here singing a little bit ago. She spent the summer in London doing a music internship for school, for college. And my wife went on Sunday, came back Thursday. So about 4 days, I was by myself. And one thing I've learned about myself over the years is long periods of time alone are not good for me because, man, temptation just increases. And so Sunday afternoon, I texted two of my buddies. One's in my men's group, another guy that I've just been walking, he's been walking with me for years. And I said, okay, Amber's going out of town. There's nothing that's happened or that I plan on happening, but I need you to know that. I need you to pray for me. I need you to call me. I need you to hold me accountable. Ask me the hard questions. I don't care how long I'm a Christ follower, and it doesn't matter that I'm a pastor. I need that kind of accountability. And so do you. We all do. Especially if we want to faithfully follow Jesus, and especially if we want to make a difference for Jesus. And that's my heart. I hope it's your heart. Right? I hope it's your heart for your church as well. In fact, last verse, look at verse 20. And my heart for Southbrook, my heart for Southland, is that this could be said of us, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. That's success, right? That's evidence of being faithful to embrace the gospel, preach the gospel, and pronounce it to everybody so as to saturate our world with Jesus. And that's our mission, right? I know we all as churches, we have mission statements, but simply put, our mission is gospel saturation. And I hope, man, I would love it to be said of us what was said of this early church. Again, verse 20, that the word of the Lord increased, prevailed. Go back to verse 10. I would love it to be said of us that all the residents of Indian Land, of South Charlotte, have heard the word of the gospel. I would love it to be said of us that we experience the fruit of what Jesus first seeded with his very first disciples that we've been studying about. Mark chapter 1, I love this scene. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees Andrew and Peter fishing. They're fishermen. And he looks at them and he says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. I love that line. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And they do. They left everything. They followed him. And Jesus changed them. Not only did they become more like Jesus, but as we've been reading the book of Acts, they've taken the message of the gospel out. Right? That's what it meant to be fishers of men. Jesus called them to a life of influence, gospel influence. And every time I read that Mark 1, I always think of, I shared this last week at Southbrook, I think of that story of Steve Jobs, right? Never thought you'd hear me compare Steve Jobs to Jesus, right? But just follow me. Steve Jobs, founder of Apple. And you know, when he started Apple in the late 1970s, man, he had a huge vision of how technology could change the world. But he knew he also needed somebody who was going to lead his company as CEO. And so he tapped on John Sculley. John Sculley at the time was the president of Pepsi, like the drink, but doing really well, lucrative job, very successful. But John Sculley tells the story of how Steve Jobs calls him and he asks him a question that he couldn't shake and actually led him to leave Pepsi to be the first CEO of Apple. You know what Steve Jobs asked him? He called him and he said, John, do you want to keep selling sugared water or do you want to come with me and change the world? Isn't that a great question, right? You want to keep selling sugared water? Who drinks Pepsi anyway, right? Or do you want to come with me and change the world? That's akin to what Jesus said on a grander scale to Peter and Andrew. Do you want to keep catching, gutting, cleaning, selling fish? Or do you want to come with me and truly change the course of history? That's what they've done, right? We read in the book of Acts, they followed Jesus, they were changed by Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, they turned the world upside down. And we can do the same in the power of the Holy Spirit by being faithful to be and do what God has called us to be and do. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.